Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn once again to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9. The title of the sermon is Final Vision. Final Vision. The time has come for judgment, and this has been the main thrust throughout the book of Amos, and we especially see these in the last couple of chapters in these visions that God has given to Amos. We think back one chapter to Amos in chapter 8, where he talks about this basket of summer fruit. He says, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. As we've been making our way through the book, God has been calling his people back to repentance, telling them and charging them with these accusations of how poorly they had been treating people, how they had been taking advantage of the poor, enriching themselves while putting the poor into debt and then buying them as slaves. And time after time, God has called them to repent for this, and time after time, the people of Israel refused. So now we get to the end of this book, and Amos is saying, or God is saying to Amos, the time has come. Time for judgment has come. And even as we read in Jeremiah, how difficult it was for Jeremiah to deliver this kind of news of the impending doom that was going to come in judgment, I believe it's difficult for Amos as well. Because God has been so patient with the people of Israel. He was as if a father would warn the child time after time. Don't play with fire. And you catch the kid doing it again. Don't play with fire. You're going to get burned. And if you have a stubborn kid, you have a hard-headed kid, you kind of know how things are going to end, right? The school of hard knocks. And sometimes that's what it takes. Well, they continued to brazenly defy the calling and the holiness of God. They were unfaithful to God. They were whoring after idols, after false gods, the pagan gods. And although God showed them love and patience they did not deserve, whatever time that God had allowed them to have was coming to a close. In chapter 8, verse 11, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You see, God would no longer speak to them. He would no longer allow them to hear his call to repentance. Even if they desired to hear from God, he would not speak. Judgment had come. And now we look to chapter 9 and we see the final vision that God had given to Amos. You see, no longer is God instructing Amos to warn and call the people to repentance. This final vision is a call to action. God says it is time to act. The time to judge. The time of reckoning. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with your word in our laps, before our eyes. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear from you, that you would speak clearly and individually to each person here. We pray, God, that in the hearing of your word, that you would call us to action, that you would call us to repentance, that you would call us to faith, because we are thankful that you have sought fit to yet give us another opportunity to hear you speak. And so we ask a blessing upon your word and upon your people. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Our text begins with Amos seeing God at the altar. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Obviously, God is spirit, so in his vision, he gave him some form to visualize what we would call a theophany, an appearance of God. And he's standing beside the altar. Well, which altar? What are we talking about here? And why is he standing there? What's the significance? Why should I or you care? So remember, Amos was a sheep herder. He was a dresser of fig trees. He wasn't a fancy, schmancy, trained prophet who routinely brought oracles to the king or the important people. In fact, God had called him from Judah, the southern kingdom, to speak to the northern kingdom. And so I'm inclined to think that the altar that is in question here is an altar that is in the northern kingdom. the northern Israel, not in Judah, not in Jerusalem. And we remember that the king had set up these altars in Bethel and in Dan. They were set up by King Jeroboam in rebellion against the word of God. So too were the priests that he put into office in rebellion against God, not the Levites that God had ordained. And so he built altars in Bethel and Dan, pagan altars, and he made these golden calf idols, which were made by the hands of men. And then that the king, Jeroboam, blasphemed God by ascribing the work of God to these idols. Of the two cities, I think Bethel is the one that comes to mind. It sticks out in my mind because Bethel means the house of God. And I think there's an irony there that God is at the altar of Bethel. It's almost as if God says, "You think this is my house? Really? I'll show you what I'll do to your precious altar. And let's see if your silly golden calf can do anything about it." So God then speaks to Amos and he says, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people." Well, here it is. Judgment begins. Amos is told to strike the capitals. And he's not talking about the capitals of the country. These are capitals which were at the top of the pillars. They were really, they were fancy. They were ornamental. They were at the very top of the pillars. They were known for their beauty, but just as important, they were the supports of the building. It was very important from a structural, an engineering standpoint. This metaphor actually was used to describe the role of the local church. Paul admonished Timothy to preach and to teach the church so that by their behavior, by the manner in which the church lived its lives, that they would demonstrate this important truth that in 1 Timothy 3:15, that in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul calls the church a pillar, a buttress of the truth. Of course, Jesus is the foundation, and the church is to build on the foundation and uphold the truth. Which is why we can never abandon the truth out of convenience. We can never abandon the truth out of fear. We can never abandon the truth because life might become more difficult for us. The church must remain resolved to be the pillar and buttress of truth. So back to Amos's vision. God tells Amos, strike the tops of these pillars until the thresholds shake. So from top to bottom, it's all going to shake. And if the pillars are destroyed, the buttress of the building is destroyed, what happens? The building comes down. One day when we lived in Waco, I was just flipping through the channels and then I saw this building kind of collapse. You know, you've seen a building where they explode the explosives and it just all comes tumbling down and you see this big cloud of dust. And I thought that looks pretty familiar. I mean, anything exploding will catch your attention, right? But then it was like, I think I know that building. And it turned out I did. That's where That was my dorm at Baylor where I lived for 2 years. They just blasted the building. It was gone in just a matter of seconds. You see that? The detonation team had put those explosive charges on the pillars, on the important part of the structure that if destroyed, the whole thing would collapse. So, this is the judgment we find for sin in our text. God is going to cause the very temple of their idolatrous worship, the very altar where they came to worship their pagan gods, he would destroy that and bring it down on their heads. Well, God then uses metaphorical and poetic language to continue to reveal the truth that he has always said. There is nowhere to hide. There is nowhere to go. There is nowhere to escape the hand of God's judgment. God explicitly says, if any were to survive the building collapsing, that they would by no means be safe from judgment. Instead of safety, God says that they would die by his hand. He says, those who are left of them, I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. And you see, this is true in all situations, because God is sovereign. He is eternal. He is omniscient, knowing everything. He is omnipresent, being everywhere. And he is omnipotent, being all-powerful. In other words, because God is God, no mere creature could ever thwart his plans. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. So if God means to take you out, you're going down. And that's that. In the following verses, in verse 2 to 4, God continues to reveal the awful truth that there would be no escaping his hand of justice. There would be no escaping his holy wrath. And he uses metaphorical language, this imagery of extremes, of opposites, to explain that there's no place you can go to run or hide from God. In verse 2, God speaks of Sheol and heaven. Heaven being the furthest place in the sky. In the Hebrew, it gives the sense of the highest of heights, the highest of elevations. And Sheol references the place of the invisible world of the departed souls, the place of the dead, or the grave. And so we can see these two contrasts, these two extremes, and that there's no place between the highest of heights and the lowest of lows that you can run. The next metaphor is Carmel and the bottom of the sea. Mount Carmel was the highest mountain in Israel. And of course, the bottom of the sea is the lowest geographical point. Again, the meaning of these two extremes is clear. There is no place of escape. And then the final figure of speech has to do with being taken into captivity by the enemy. And God's point is that even if you're taken and you're removed from the land, even if you think you've had it bad in being conquered and captured, even if you think your life couldn't get any worse, guess what? Your sin will still find you out, and justice will still come at the hands of God. There is no place of escape. Even when you're captured and under the rule of your enemy, God will have his justice. And so here's the application to take away. Because there is none who is righteous, because there is none who has not sinned against their Creator God, the wages of sin is death. That is what we've earned by sinning against God. And everyone will have to stand before God and account for the sin of their life. And there will be no escaping God's holy wrath against our sin. Even if our life is easy by the measures of the world, it's comfortable, life is going exactly as we planned out, there will be no escaping God's final judgment. Think of Hitler. Hitler didn't want to face justice, and so he thought he'd escape it by committing suicide. Upon his death, he immediately came under the holy wrath of God. Even now and for eternity, in the flames of hell, Hitler is undergoing the just payment for his crimes and sin. He did not escape God's hand of judgment. Now, this is both comforting and frightening. It's frightening for any who remain condemned in their sins. And it is comforting to know that God does not overlook sin and injustice. Which is why, in sending Jesus to save his people, God's only son, who was the only one innocent of sin, and that he took upon himself the sins of all who would repent and put their faith in him. It is for that reason that God took out his holy wrath against our sins on Jesus at the cross. The bloody sacrifice of Jesus perfectly atones for the sins of those who are redeemed. You see, we do not have to face God's wrath. We do not have to face his judgment for sin, because Jesus stood in our place as our substitute. That's the doctrine of penal substitution. God does not overlook our sins. He dealt with them through the vicarious death of Jesus at Calvary. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see that? God is not only the judge, but he is the one who also justifies, that is, he makes you right. He's the only one who justifies so that you won't have to face his holy wrath, which is due for sins. We are saved by grace. That's what it means to be saved. Saved from God's wrath. But for those who will not repent, who will not put their faith in Jesus, who will not turn back from their ungodliness, there is no escape. There is no hope. This is what God says about declaring his judgment. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So now that we've considered the completeness of judgment and how there is no escape, we then examine what God is going to do by way of his holy justice. These are then the verbs, these are then the actions of God. These are his judicial actions. So back to verse 2. No matter if you run to the heavens or to Sheol, what's God going to do? My hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, I will bring them down. God's hand is going to reach wherever they're at and get them. Though they try to hide on the highest mountain or in the lowest depths, God says, I will search them out and take them. There I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. As God is sovereign, he can command even other creatures to carry out his justice. As technology has advanced and we've been able to see by video the creatures that are in the deep of the deep, it's amazing, these creatures. They have lights and they kind of glow and all kinds of weirdness. And some of them are just plain ugly. They have massive teeth and a little thing here with a little light on the end. But think about that. Throughout all of history, it's only been lately that we've been able to view what God has created. What God has created for his own glory. And we're just now barely understanding and seeing it for the first time. God can command his creatures. We think of Jonah and the fish that swallowed him up. It wasn't chance. It was God. And then for those taken captive, God says, there, even there, I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. Again, God and God alone is sovereign. Isaiah 46 says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. the justice of God will not be thwarted. And so God declares in verse 4, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Furthermore, for God to set his eye for evil and good is judgment language. God is the one who is to judge, not us. We need to be discerning, but we're not to pass judgment. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And Peter reminds the church as he exhorts them to live out their faith in a manner that's consistent with God's justice. In 1 Peter 3 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may attain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it might be obvious, but worth saying, you want God's eye to be on you for good and not for evil. See, that language is apocalyptic. For God to set his face against someone was judgment language, which was repeated often in the prophetic books. And then Jesus picked up this language also in Luke chapter 9. And in his office as prophet, he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them. Yeah, although we think it's kind of funny that James and John went to the extremes of wanting to call fire down from heaven. You see, they recognized the judgment look that was on the face of Jesus. Judgment was about to begin. Well, in the last two verses, God reveals that he is Almighty God. He is all powerful to carry out his justice perfectly. The first revelation is in the first phrase of verse 5. The Lord God of hosts. You see, God reveals his name and who he is. And there are three Hebrew words which might be familiar to you when they're translated into English. The Lord God host is translated Adonai, Yahweh, and Sabaoth. So let's look at that. God is Adonai. God is Lord. This is important for us Christians to get right. He is Lord. Yes, Jesus is our friend. He is our brother. He is our prophet. He is our priest. But he is also king. He is Lord. Which means Jesus is our master. And that is the proper relationship, which has so been downplayed. And I mean, the worst of it I've seen is this sappy Jesus is my boyfriend so-called worship songs, which have become popular in contemporary Christian music. The lordship of Jesus has been all but forgotten. Our confession in chapter 2 on God and the Holy Trinity, paragraph 2, puts it this way. He, that is God, has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature. So for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings, that's us, owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. That is the lordship of God. In our confession in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, we see this kingly office explained. Because it says, because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, that is to convince us that we need a Savior, that we need to be forgiven of our sins, to convince, to subdue, to draw, to sustain, to deliver, and preserve us for his kingly, heavenly kingdom. That is what King Jesus is doing. And we must remember that we are his subjects. Too many of us think that we are co-pilots with Jesus. Jesus has never turned over his throne or his reign to men. Never. That is what Adonai means. God is our Lord. Well, the next one then is Yahweh. Or in your English Bibles, it might have God in all caps or Lord in all capitals. And this is the name of God. This is the name that God first revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said this, say to this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am means the unchanging, eternal, self-existent God, the I am that I am, a covenant-keeping God. His name is sacred, his name is holy, and God is jealous for his name. In Exodus 34, he says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, that's Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You know, it's not that God's a killjoy, that he doesn't want you going after and serving other idols. It is because his name is sacred. In Ezekiel 39, another prophetic book, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So the name of God is not a small thing. Well, then thirdly, we have Sabaoth. This might be a little less familiar, but in English, it's translated as host. And in host, we think of multitudes. We think of armies. It could mean the host of heaven, like the host of angels. It could mean the host of armies of the earth. It could actually mean all of it. It means that God and God alone is the ultimate in command. Now, the English word Sabaoth, you might be less familiar with. It's Sabaoth, not Sabbath. And it's spelled similarly, but they're not the same. This is the time of year when we get ready to celebrate Reformation Day, which is October 31st. Some might think it's Halloween, but we say Reformation Day. And we typically sing the hymn that Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." And it's in the second verse that we find the word Sabaoth. It says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle." You see there? He's in charge. He's in command. He is the Lord of hosts. Well then, to continue in elaborating on the name of God, we have then further explanation of what is the power of God. And we see that he who touches the earth and it melts, all who dwell in it mourn, all of it rises like the Nile, sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds its upper chambers in the heaven, founds its vault on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. This is God's domain. It is God's power. He is the only one who possesses this power. God alone is creator and sustainer of the whole universe. This is the power of God, the power of Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If it wasn't for the power of God, for the power of Jesus, we'd all just be atoms scattered throughout nothing. We'd be nothing. He is the one who holds all things together. It's because of him that the sun rises and the moon comes out at night. He ordained that. That is his power. Well, lastly, we find then the phrase, "The Lord is his name." The Lord is his name. This is the purpose for justice. Jeremiah 16 says, "Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." In Ezekiel it says, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And this is what Jesus was communicating in his high priestly prayer in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. In Romans, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Judgment will bring about the revelation of who God is. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Revelation 22, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's hard to hear these words because we recognize how short we fall of your glory. And we know it's impossible to have not sinned. And we recognize in these words your holy wrath against sin, that you will have justice, that you will have vengeance, that you will avenge your name. And while many would refuse to acknowledge these words, many would say, no, that's the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New Testament. God, we proclaim the truth. You are the same yesterday, the same today, and forever. You are the God who created. You are sovereign. And we do owe you our faithful allegiance. And knowing that we could not do anything to save ourselves, we are so grateful that you sent your Son, and that in him dying on the cross, he propitiated your wrath. He satisfied your wrath against us for our sins. We thank you, Lord, because we are saved by grace, not by merit. And in knowing that we are saved by grace, we are humbled to give you and you alone the credit for saving us, for redeeming us. So God, I pray that as we take this message, Lord, that we would understand that unless you grant forgiveness, those who remain in their sins will be condemned to judgment. Help us and motivate us, Lord, to share the good news of what Jesus has done for us, so that truly we would be saved from your holy wrath. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.